Welcome everyone to Sittingbourne Baptist Church, and welcome to this evening's service, Bible study, and as we look to dig deeper into the Bible, we're going to look at the topic with the subject heading of how to deal with the devil. Now, looking around, I think most of you will probably have a good idea of most of the scriptures that we're going to be looking at this evening, but I don't think it's any harm to look through them again and just to refresh our minds and memories of who the devil is, what he's responsible for, and what we need to know about him to be effective as Christians and effective as a church. But before we get into that, let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we are able to come here tonight. Lord, we may be small in number, but your word is neither small nor should it be cast aside. And Lord, we are eager this evening to hear from you and to hear what your Holy Scriptures has to say about the devil, that ancient enemy. Lord, so as we look to begin, Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit will just open up our minds, that you would increase our understanding, that you would give us the wisdom that we need to understand and to embrace all the things that your Holy Scriptures have to teach us. Lord, we pray this, and we ask it in your name, in Jesus' name, amen. So, if we were to ask this particular question, when we read the Bible and we're presented with a question, I'll say what it is now, I think you will agree that there can only be one answer. So here's the question: who or what has had the deadliest effect on God's creation and mankind? Now, I know that's a big question, so I'm going to say that again. Who or what has had the deadliest effect on God's creation and mankind? I think you can agree, we can all agree that there can only be one answer, and that's the devil himself. And so this evening we're going to look at a few things. I've just got divided this into six sections. Who is the devil? And should we be aware of his plans and his intentions and try and get an understanding of what they are? Then we'll look at how Christ dealt with the devil and see if there's anything that we should be learning from how Jesus did that. We'll also look at how Christians, we ourselves, should deal with the devil and how the church needs to understand what it needs to understand about the devil to be effective in its mission that Christ gave us. And finally, we'll have a look at the fate of the devil. So ending on a high note then. So who is the devil? So before we get into the characteristics, I'm just going to list off some names that you'll come across in Scripture that refer to the devil, and this is only a small selection, but these are the most common ones. So the devil, if you read it in most Bibles, that will be, if it's talking about the devil, it will be with a capital D. Actually, just thinking about it, I don't know how modern translations go on that, because in the King James it will say devil or devils, referring to the devil's companions, not the devil himself, with a small d, but I believe most modern translations will say demons or demon or demons. So there's the devil. He's also known as Satan, the serpent, and we'll read about that in a moment. Lucifer, the father of lies. He's also known as Beelzebub. He's known as the prince of the power of the air, as referred to that. And the god of this world in the New Testament, the god of this world is referred to as. And you would no doubt have heard him be mentioned as the accuser. And that's something that we're going to come across a lot this evening. He's also known as the deceiver. And finally, in my little list here, my short list, is the wicked one. And I think that's a very good description of who he is as a person. So, the devil, if you turn in your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 28. And I'm going to be reading from verses 11 to 15. Ezekiel chapter 28. And we'll start reading from verse 11. Here we're just going to be having a look at the origins of Satan, where he had his beginnings, what the Bible has to say. Now here in this passage, before we actually start reading, the context of the scripture is talking about is the prophetic word given against the king of Tyre. Now this just happens to be what you might look at as dual application. So God is talking to the king of Tyre, but as we'll see in the text, it can't really be referring to any human person. But I will add this. You may want to also have read this and understand this as the devil possessing the body of the king of Tyre. So when this prophecy is given against the king of Tyre, God is actually speaking to the two at the same time. Rather like Satan inhabited the body of the serpent in the Garden of Eden. So, starting from verse 11, it says, 28, yeah, Ezekiel 28, verse 11, says this. This is what it says in the New King James Version. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre, and say to him, Thus says the Lord God, You were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. The sardius, the topaz and diamond, beryl, onyx and jasper, sapphire, turquoise and emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day that you were created. You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day that you were created till iniquity was found in you. So here we see a very good description of the origins of Satan. And really, we get the idea because... So we know it's not talking about the king of Tyre, because the king would have had to have been in the Garden of Eden. So it's talking about Satan himself. And it gives a really good description of what Satan was like in the very beginning. You were the seal of perfection, says the Lord. And we know that he was created. He was created on the same day with all the other angels. But the Bible is not clear what day that was. It's no description of that, when that was. But he would have been created on the same day with all the other angels. And God calls him an anointed cherub. But he was perfect in all his ways. And this is the crucial bit, till iniquity was found in you. So he started off in one way, and then he fell, and iniquity was found in him. So now we're going to look at another scripture that talks of, again, his origins. In fact, there's only two main scriptures, and we're covering both of those tonight. This is in Isaiah. So if you turn to Isaiah chapter 14, And this is a prophecy against a different king. This is the king of Babylon this time in context. But you can either view this as a prophetic word against the king that has dual application, or, as with the last one, you can look at this as Satan inhabiting or possessing the king's body, and so God is speaking against the two at the same time. Isaiah chapter 14. And from verse 12, it says, "How art thou fallen from heaven?" Now, a lot of you won't have this in modern Bible translations. "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer?" And I'll just stop there, because this is the only place, as far as I'm aware, in the Bible where you will find the name Lucifer that's accredited to the devil. "How thou art fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How art thou cut down to the ground, which thou didst weaken the nations. For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the height of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit." So here we see the name Lucifer in the King James Version particular, and the New King James, I believe. And he's called, "O Lucifer, son of the morning." And I'm going to keep from saying what it says in the modern translations and why it is an issue. But O Lucifer, Lucifer, the name, simply means light bearer. But we see that when he was there in the beginning, in this passage, he says of himself, "I will exalt my throne above the stars of God." So he had no compunction of what his ambition was. He wanted to be higher than God. He had this jealousy against God, and he wanted to have his throne higher than God. And he, in verse 14, says that Satan said within himself, "I will be like the Most High." And we'll come across that when we look at the Garden of Eden. I think you'll see a pattern as we go from the start of when we'll go to Genesis, and when we look at Revelation right at the end, there's this thread that's consistent throughout. He says, "I will be like the Most High." But God will have none of it. In verse 15 he says, "Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell." And we know that that's where his judgment and end will be. There are differences in what I've just read between the King James and modern translations. In fact, there'll be a few, passages this evening. And I'm going to keep away from those, only because if we looked at it, it'd be a bit too complex just to try and fit all that in to one session. It would probably take many sessions to do that. So I'm just saying that you will notice a difference in if you have a modern translation with what I'm reading this evening. So in collaboration with this verse 15, "You shall be brought down to hell." And he started off in one place and went to another. This is what Jesus said. No need to turn there because it's only one verse. Jesus said in Luke 10:18, he said, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." So Satan did have a place of privilege in heaven, but then he was cast out of heaven. So how should we be aware of the devil? Is he someone that we should give a lot of credence to? Is it something that we should spend most, as Christians, should we spend much of our time thinking about the devil and what he gets up to? And I think you'll probably know in certain denominations you can go one way where you'll look for Satan in almost everything that you do, and you will put a lot of effort, time and effort in concentration. And there's other places, other churches, other denominations that you'll go to where, you know, Satan's hardly ever mentioned at all, unless he just happens to come up in the scriptures in a sermon or whatever is going on at the time. But this one thing should be clear, and I'm sure we're all aware of it, that the devil is not your friend. He is not your friend. In fact, he is our enemy. But more specifically than that, he is the enemy of God. He was the enemy of God in the beginning. And he wants to be, as we read, become like God. Since the time of creation, he's always sought to undermine God and undermine and frustrate God's creation and frustrate mankind. As we read with one of his names, he is known as the deceiver. Now he attacks God's words, as we will see, and he is all about confusing you and deceiving you. And his ultimate aim is to get you to ignore God's word and to also ignore God eventually. He doesn't want you to worship God, and he wants you instead to worship him. That is Satan's mission. It's been consistent from the beginning, and he wants to lead you into sin and away from God. So let's go back to the beginning. As I mentioned, if you turn in your Bible to Genesis chapter 3, and we're going to read about the first time Satan appears in Scripture on the earth, and let's see what the first mentions of Satan is. So Genesis chapter 3, and verse 1 says this: "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, You shall not eat of every tree of the garden? So he's questioning with the woman, Eve, what God has said before. But I want you to notice that the very first part of that verse, that first verse says, now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field. We'd be foolish to think that Satan was obvious and crass and didn't do things with any kind of subtlety or sneakiness. In fact, he does things, as we'll see, he does things in gradual steps. So this is what we can learn from this. So the first thing that he does is he gets Eve to question what God has said. Did God say that? Did he say that you shouldn't eat of every tree of the garden? Did he say that? This is one of Satan's consistent attacks on mankind, whether it be the saints of God or people in the world. He wants you to be as far away from God as possible. So Satan questions God, and he brings confusion into Eve's mind. Possessing the body of the serpent, and he is more subtle than any beast of the field. So let's continue. Verse 2. And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the middle, or in the midst of the garden, God hath said, You shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, You shall surely not die. So this is the next layer. So the first layer was adding confusion. What did God say? Did he say that? Did he? And while she's pondering, this is what he said. But the sharp-eyed among you will know that when her reply is that God said that you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it. Now, the command that was given to Adam didn't include, you shall not touch it. So, I won't make a big thing of this because it could have been what Adam said is an addition to what God has said to Eve. We don't know that. But she misquotes from what God had said to Adam. because when the command was given, Eve had not been created. Verse 4, "And the serpent said unto the woman, You shall surely not die." Here he's directly contradicting what God has said. He's saying, no, God didn't say that. So you see there's layers here, and this is the subtleness of the serpent, of the devil. So Satan goes further, tells Eve that there is no such penalty for sin. This is it. So this is the next layer down, and we're on layer 4 now. So verse 5, For God doth know that in the day that ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods. You shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also to her husband with her, and he did eat. So Satan accomplishes what he has set out to do in short time. In short time, in one conversation, he got Eve to go, oh, well, did he say that? Oh, no, he did say that. Then she misquotes that what he's going to say. Then he's saying, no, you won't die. And now she's going, oh, yeah, well, that does look a bit tasty, that fruit. And you know what? If I eat that, I'm going to be wise. Now she's starting to think about herself, what she wants, and replacing her desires, what God has commanded. Now you see how subtle that the Satan is in his layering of his tact to get what he wants it to do. So Satan's deception was gradual, and it was accomplished. This is exactly how he works today. His devices haven't changed. He does the same things, he does the same tactics, and he uses words. He uses persuasion, he uses deception, and he uses lies. So let's see how Christ dealt with Satan, shall we? Familiar passages, all of these, probably. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 4, if you please. And we'll see how Jesus dealt with Satan. And then we'll find out if what we can learn from this account. Matthew chapter 4, and the beginning, verse 1. This is what it says in the New King James. Then Jesus was led up in the Spirit by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. This is shortly after Jesus had been baptized by John the Baptist in the river. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterwards he was hungry. Hardly surprising. Verse 3. Now when the tempter, this is another name for Satan, when the tempter came to him, he said, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread. And he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So here we find that Satan puts his attention solely onto Jesus' immediate physical need. Jesus had fasted 40 days and 40 nights. And then he asks, the start of this challenge is, if you're the Son of God, if you're the Son of God, command these stones to be bread, which the Son of God could quite easily have done. But this is how Jesus responds. He doesn't rebuke Satan. He doesn't say that he's talking rubbish or have an argument. He simply said this. It is written, so he quotes scripture, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So somewhere else, and this is where you might see about the body being important in relation to something else. This is Matthew, don't turn there, this is one verse, I'll read it for you. This is what Jesus says in Matthew 6. Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what will you put on? And here's the important bit. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Jesus recognizes that life is more than food. But of course, when we're talking about this scenario, where Satan is tempting the Son of God, it's much more than just his physical life on the line here. So let's continue reading. So that was the first temptation, attracting to Jesus' physical and immediate need. Then in verse 5 it says, then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, if you are the Son of God, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, you shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. So now Satan is quoting scripture to Jesus to underpin it with, you know, an apparent authority. So Jesus says, this is how he responds, it is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. So Jesus is not having any of it. If anyone can throw themselves off a high building and believe that the scripture will hold him up, because that's what it says in the scripture, it would be God. It would be the Son of God. But he responds purely by quoting the scripture. So the devil gets you to, he questions you, get you to prove what you are, who you are, so you automatically feel that you have a need to defend yourself. And then we see now that Satan is quoting scripture to try and give some kind of authority. Now I'll pause it there just in case I haven't put it in my notes elsewhere before we get on to the third temptation. But the point is this, and I'll get on to this a bit later, is that none of us would know this or be able to handle these attacks if Satan came to us with things that are personal to us and make accusations and tempt us in some way. We would not be able to respond like Jesus if we don't know the scriptures. It's the only way that Jesus is able to deal with, or shows us how to deal with the scriptures, that he knows the scripture and he's able to reply appropriately. So the third temptation, here we go, verse 8. And the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. This is the ultimate thing that Satan really wants. So he's done the first couple of things. This is layers. He said to Jesus, I will give you all these kingdoms of the world and their glory. Whether he had them to give or not, even though he's called the God of the world, he said, I will give these to you if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan, for it is written. Again, Jesus goes back to scripture to rebuke the devil. You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. That's how Jesus knew that it was not something he should do, because he was able to refer back to scripture, and he says this to Satan, this is what the scripture says. Then after the third temptation, the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. So you see, even with the Son of God, Satan was using those same tactics in terms of layers. So Satan uses subtlety in his approach to get to what he really wanted, was to get Jesus to step outside his mission, sin if possible, and then his mission would be a failure. And ultimately for everyone to come and worship Satan. So no longer he asked Jesus to prove that he was the Son of God. So how should we, as Christians, deal with the devil? Can we learn and use anything that we've just read, not just from understanding the devil's tactics, how we've seen him operate in the Garden of Eden, and how we've seen him tempt the Son of God. What can we learn? Should we ignore the devil? Should we not give much importance to him anymore? Is it something that we need to do? I'm not sure if it's fair to ask for you just to say what you think, if it's how... On a scale of 0 to 10, I'll just go around because there's only a few of us now. On a scale of 0 to 10, how much attention do you think we should give Satan? Anyone want to give some thoughts on that? As Christians, how much attention should we give him? Naught. Naught. Right. 50%. Okay.
Because we are Christian.
Yeah.
People try to tempt us all the time.
Yeah.
To take us away from God.
Yes.
So we have to concentrate.
Yes.
We don't get tempted.
Yeah.
But we pray every day.
Yes.
So we concentrate on God. So if anybody tempts us, then we can get God's help.
Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. That's good. Sin is crouching at our door.
Yes.
Isn't it?
When I was baptized, straight away they prayed for me.
Right.
So that
I won't be tempted. Yeah. Yeah. Anyone else want to share their thoughts on it? Sal? Right, okay. Okay, yeah, that's a good one. Right, okay. Yeah.
Yeah. Okay. No attention at all because that's all he wants. He just wants me to fight him, and that's not my battle.
Right.
That's my thing.
Okay. Yeah. Okay, that's fine. Anyone else? Okay. So, no need to turn there, but I'm just going to read two verses from 1 Peter. And he says this. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. So the devil is on the prowl, and we are to be vigilant. The verse 9 says, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in the brethren that are in the world. So in other words, there is no one that is exempt from the influences of Satan in the world, and the persecution that the saints, that Peter's referring to, was going, doesn't, just because you're not undergoing that persecution over there, doesn't mean that Satan's not going to attack you over here. So be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom you may devour. But you see, there is a danger that we could go too far and look for Satan in everything, and try to fight off that attack, whatever may be perceived. Sometimes, and in fact, actually, a lot of the time, I can speak from experience in previous churches, is that you could have a tendency of stepping outside of Scripture. You can spend a lot of your time looking for Satan here, there, and everywhere, and you come up with all these things, and before you know it, you're no longer based on Scripture, and that being your guide. As the first century saints did, they always looked to see what the Bible had to say. And there's a poor interpretation of Scripture. I won't spend too long on this. This is taken from Matthew chapter 16, where it's talking about binding and loosing. This is where Jesus said to Peter, "Upon this rock I will build my church." So it's that. I won't be looking at those scriptures, but just to say this is where this reference comes from. But some of the churches that we were part of, they were quite happy to bind and loose every Sunday. Bind and loose this, bind and loose that. And a lot of it, well, pretty much all of it, was taken out of context of what that particular scripture is talking about. And as far as I'm aware, that is the only scripture that talks about, specifically, binding and loosing. And I remember, just something that came to mind as I was preparing this, that, and it shows you how long ago this is when Harry Potter first came out in the cinemas. And of course, the church was very aware that the films were based around witchcraft, and they didn't want their children being influenced. So it starts from a good place. Okay, so that's their thinking behind it. But there are many prayer groups in many churches were praying against this particular film, didn't want the books and the films to have such an influence. And so I heard in many prayers people binding Satan and his works and binding the works against the particular film, the Harry Potter books and the films. But to no avail. As we know, it went on to be worldwide in terms of its success and its sales and so on. So those prayers were just misplaced, no matter how good the intention was at the start of it when they were looking and seeing Satan in various things. So I think you have to be careful about going too far if you're stepping outside the bounds of what Scripture tells us to do. I will say before we do move on that as far as I'm aware, the Bible does not teach us that we have any authority over the devil. Specifically, in fact, the only time that we see Satan being bound, I think we're going to come on to that at the end, is an angel binds Satan in Revelation chapter 22, and that's the only time that you hear about it's the one time that is physically described about Satan being bound in Revelation, and that's an angel that does that. It's nothing to do with us. So let's look at Joel, consider the weapons that Satan uses. So temptation was the first one that we came across in the Garden of Eden. And he causes you to doubt God's word. And he causes not just for you to doubt, but he also sows deception in there as well. It's important to realize that Satan uses words. He influences people, but he uses words. And it's what we saw Jesus doing against that is he was using words as well, but he was using words, quoting Scripture. He's quoting the word of God. And in 2 Corinthians, no need to turn there because it's only two verses. 2 Corinthians says this, familiar passages to most of you. "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds." I think you were referring to this earlier on in your mind, Kuda. "Casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." So here we have the Apostle Paul giving a teaching to the Corinthian church. And he's saying that our weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're not physical. But we use words. They are mighty for pulling down strongholds. And this is what this might is directed at, is to casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. So if we see here about heresy springing up within the ranks of the church, for example, we who are fully aware of what the Scripture says, we have a duty, we are duty bound to make sure that that heresy does not spread throughout the church. A little leaven leavens the whole lump, as another passage says. So that's where our concentration is casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. So those things that are against God, we have a duty to make sure that they come to nothing. So if you want to turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 4, and we'll look at what our primary weapon is, as if we haven't come across it before, but we'll read it from Scripture. Hebrews chapter 4. And I'll start reading from verse 11. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the example of disobedience. For the word of God, here it is, for the word of God is living and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of the soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So our primary weapon is the Word of God. And the reason why it is such an effective weapon, and this might be, you might agree with this, you might have a different idea, but to me, this concept of, in verse 12 where it says, for the Word of God is living and powerful, so this thing here is alive. And it's powerful. And it can be a hard concept to grasp, perhaps. Almost like the Trinity. We can kind of get the gist of what the Trinity, when we talk about the Trinity, we talk about three persons in one, the Godhead. But when it comes to this scripture, the Bible says of itself that it is living and powerful. The word is alive. And it's that that is sharper than any two-edged sword. And it is the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So it's, the Word of God is an absolute true marvel, and God has preserved it for our use and our need to educate ourselves in God's will. Now we have a danger if we neglect God's Word, as we've probably already come across already. Again, no need to turn there, but I will just share with you one verse from 1 Peter chapter 2, this will be. It says, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby. Now, in your modern translations, it might say something different. But the idea here, as you think about a newborn babe looking for milk from its mother, it needs that milk just to survive on a day-to-day basis. And Peter here is saying, as newborn babes then, that we should desire, have that same desire and that need for God's word, that we should grow. So the word of God is there for us so that we may read it and understand it and that we would grow. We would mature as Christians. So no milk, no growth. No word of God, no maturity as a Christian. So we've looked at the sword of the Spirit. Now we're going to have a look at something else, which is a defense mechanism. Turn with it, this is only two verses, well-known verse, Ephesians chapter 6. This is talking about the armor of God. So Ephesians chapter 6. And verse 16 and 17 says this, above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. So we see here, at least in these two verses, that we have the shield as our defense, the shield of faith. Our faith is our defense. And we have the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, working hand in hand, these two things. As we saw how Jesus responded to the temptations and the deceptions of the devil, Jesus used Scripture. I'm going to use our old friends again, the Bereans. They were commended in Scripture because they tested the claims made when people were preaching about this new salvation, the gospel according to Jesus Christ. They heard it, they received the word. What did they do? They went to Scripture to test that the things that they heard were actually so. So the word of God was their test bed and their marker to see what was said was true. So we'll turn our attention now then to the church and Satan. What do we need to know as a church about Satan to be effective? So Paul laments, let me get my facts straight first. Right, so forget about Acts at the moment, we'll come on to that in a second. So 1 Peter talks about the elders and their responsibility for teaching their congregation, the flock, about God's word. So it's not just the minister, anyone that God has gifted with the gift of preaching and teaching and speak in front of the church, they have a responsibility to make sure that that church is fed. And 1 Peter chapter 5, now please turn there so you can read, you see what I'm reading is so, like a good Berean. 1 Peter, and we'll read 3 verses from chapter 5. And it says this: "The elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed." This is what he's saying: "Shepherd the flock of God, which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly. Not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. Nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but examples to the flock." So he's exhorting the elders to feed the flock. And it's really important. I was going to give an example why it is important in practical terms. I'll just reference it briefly because I'm aware of the time is going on. But there's, I don't know if you've heard of something, this is not a new thing. This has been going on in evangelical churches for a while. It's a term called deconstructing your faith. Has anyone heard of that term, deconstructing your faith? So this is, in broad sense, it's got many layers. But there's huge numbers of people that because they see a conflict of what they think is true, what they think is true, and they see they are affected by what's going on around them in the world, and it may be in some of the church, and it doesn't quite fit with how they feel about something. And if they feel that God's word conflicts with that, then it causes them to start going on that rocky road. They start, well, I don't know, does it to say that? And they look for different interpretations. Is there a different interpretation? Does someone else say something different? So they start trying to deconstruct, so that instead of going to the straight word of the scripture for themselves, they might read it and they might understand it, but it bothers them. And so there are many things that people, and I'm saying primarily evangelical churches, but this is where I see this thing rising up, is that they try to then they start questioning their faith. the scriptures, I don't agree with that. This doesn't sound right. How can this be true if? And the if is always dependent on the culture that's around them or their own personal lifestyle. What they are doing conflicts with the scripture, makes them feel uneasy. And so they find ways to try and reinterpret what the scriptures say. So that has that broad heading of deconstruction. Well, Paul had had a fear in his day about people changing God's word, about false prophets and false teachers. So we're coming back with this central theme about the importance of feeding the flock, the congregation, with what the word of God actually says and what it means. So if you turn, please, to Acts chapter 20. And we'll read three verses there. Acts chapter 20. Because you will know that in many places in the New Testament, the churches are warned, not just about in the end days, but of false teachers and false prophets creeping in and spreading heresy. And we must be on our guard for that. So Acts chapter 20, from verse 28, it says this. Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit which was made has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. So he's saying, look, this is not your church. This church was purchased by the blood of the Son of God, and your overseers, you have a responsibility to keep that in mind. Verse 29, for I know this, that after my departure, and he's talking about after he leaves this world, after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. So he's painting a very bleak picture that he fears that once he is gone, after he is gone to be with the Lord, that savage wolves will come in amongst the congregation, not sparing the flock. Verse 30, also from among yourselves men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. So he's talking about people coming from within the church, spreading lies and deceptions. I think this is probably a good way of seeing that Satan's marker on these people getting into the church and leading people away from God. So the God of this world, Satan wants you to ultimately worship him. As we saw when God was talking about Satan in the beginning, that he wanted his throne higher than the stars of heaven, that in the Garden of Eden, ironically I would say, that he said to Eve, you know, but he knows that you will be as gods. This is, I think, Satan projecting what he wants for himself. And then he wanted Jesus to bow down and worship him. Well, the book of Revelation spends a lot of time telling us how the devil wants the world to worship him. Now remember in our last series we talked about the image of the beast and that the mark of the beast and how that was related hand in hand with wanting everyone to worship the beast. So you were either worshiping the God of heaven or you were willing to worship the God of this world represented in the beast of the sea and the beast of the earth, and that mark of the beast which accompanied it. So ultimately, Revelation speaks a lot about Satan's ways of trying to get the world to bow down and worship him. But God will not have any of it, because in Revelation chapter 20, if we come to this together, this is for us as Christians, this is the good news, and this is our final scripture of the evening. So Satan has tried his hardest. He started off in the Garden of Eden that led to the fall of mankind. Then, at least in this evening, we saw him tempting Jesus, trying to get Jesus to fall into sin and to bow down and worship him. And he's been trying, we see him working in the churches with the through false prophets, false teachers. And now this is his ultimate end. And this is what we saw in one of the initial scriptures. Revelation chapter 20, verses 7 to 10. Now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations. There he goes up to his old tricks again. And will go out to deceive the nations, which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. So those, the number of those that Satan is able to gather for this battle is as much as the sand of the sea, and they're coming against the saints of God. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, Jerusalem. And fire came down out of heaven and devoured them. Before we go on to verse 10. So all we read about is Satan gathered this mass amount of people against the saints and the holy city. We don't read them being effective, do we? We read in verse 9. They went on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and the fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. Verse 10. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night, forever and ever. So that's the end of Satan. Come the day where God divides, creates the new heaven and new earth, there's judgment day, everyone that is not found in the book of life is cast out into outer darkness, the lake of fire and brimstone, where the false, by the time Satan gets there, the beast and the false prophet are already there in that lake of fire, in the outer darkness, and they all, together with everyone whose names are not written in the Lamb's book of life, they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. But not so for the Christian and the saint. Not for those from the beginning of the earth who've served God, who bowed the knee to the Holy One, who set themselves to walk in righteousness before God. Their names are written in the book of life. And Jesus promises them, as it's always been the same promise from the beginning, that we will have a promise of eternal life with God the Father and the Son in the new heaven and the new earth when it's created. And I think that's good news. That gives us hope for our future. But I think it also places an importance for us to be mindful of the commission that Jesus gave for us to go out and to preach the gospel to the dying world out there, to save and snatch as many souls as that we can from that fiery end that we've just read about, the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and where they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So we thank God for that hope that we have, and we just pray that we are able to fulfill as best as we can under his power and anointing to continue to preach that gospel until the day that Jesus comes back. So with that, let's bow our heads and we'll close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for this word. Lord, I know that this was just a brief overview of the devil and what he was like in the beginning, and just really the battle that he's had against you primarily and your saints throughout the history of life on this world. He's sought to frustrate everything that you have set your hand to do. But Lord, as we've just read, that his judgment and his fate is sealed, Lord, and we know that we are safe in you. Lord, and we thank you for everything that Jesus has done. We thank you that he has redeemed us by his blood, by the shedding of blood on the cross, that our sins have been paid for, and we do need to do nothing but look to the Savior, to have faith in him, and know that we are secure in him, and that we have eternal life in him. And we thank you for that, and we thank you for your Holy Scriptures and what they have taught us this evening. Amen.